picking up now where we left off last time. We had the emphasis coming down to verse 25, spelled out in verses 22, 23, 24. And our diagram has them in order. The act of putting off the old man, verse 22. Verse 23, the constant renewal. And then verse 24, the act of putting on. And the figure of speech behind all of this is clothing. And items of the new life as Christians are to be regarded or understand like taking off clothing that is soiled or dirty and putting on new clothing that is clean. And Paul, in this chapter, is teaching the Christian life in those terms. The important thing we noted is that in verse 22, when you have the word put off, or lay aside, rather, that is an aorist tense, meaning a definite act. Verse 23, you be renewed, is a present tense, which means it's an ongoing process. And then the final one in verse 24, to put on the new self, also aorist indefinite act. And the way they relate is this. As our minds are renewed through the Word of God and through absorbing it, we are enabled to put off and to put on. We're finding, and I mentioned to Jane this afternoon, that this is one of the strongest sections on the absolute necessity of a changed life as Christians that I know anywhere in Scripture. This really comes on specific. It is very heavy. It is very definite. And it is very comprehensive. And I think it's a very needed thing because we emphasize in the teaching of doctrine that in Christ we are secure, which we are. And we also note at the same time, because of the exhortations in the concerning the Christian life about conduct in the New Testament, that obviously when he comes down to verse 28 and says, let him who steals steal no more, he's writing to Christians, and it simply means that there is a quality of life among Christians that is not acceptable. And we label the whole section the importance of a changed life. And I think what we tend to do, and want to make this a very personal matter and think it through, we recognize that among Christians there is such a thing as carnality. And recognizing such a thing as carnality, it's very easy to think that carnality is therefore acceptable. Carnality is a reality. It is not acceptable. And we'll find in this section that Paul is going to be talking about a lot of things that are not acceptable. And you might say, well, aren't these things that the Holy Spirit gradually takes out of your life? Answer, no. We take them out. And that does not mean self-effort or human effort. It means Paul is being very serious about these items, and he's simply saying, get that out of your life. And it's an appeal to volition. Do it. Be done with this and get this in your life. And therefore, a very important section. Carnality is not acceptable, and we're now looking at what we will call the new you. And these are areas of responsibility that treat seriously. And it runs from 4:25 through 5:2. Tonight, we will look at seven specific items. And he said earlier, lay off the old, lay aside the old man, put on the new. Specifically, what do you mean, Paul? And he is just as specific in this passage as if someone would say to her, a parent would say to a child, take off that dirty t-shirt and put this one on your bed on. Take those dirty sneakers, take them off and put on these clean ones over here. And Paul is no less specific in naming what the dirty sneakers are, what the dirty shirt is, what we're to change is very, very clear. And we'll put it in terms of relationships, first of all, and we will look at seven tonight, I think. Number one is, what is our relationship to truth? Our relationship, number one, to truth. Chapter 4, verse 25. Reading. Therefore, laying aside as a decisive act falsehood. That's obviously one of the old dirty remnants of the old self. We are given an appeal, take falsehood off. And we'll deal with the word falsehood more specifically in a minute. On the positive side, here's what you're to put on. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, of these items, and notice we're going to come from truth in verse 25 to anger, verse 26, to the devil, verse 27, to our understanding of personal property, verse 28, to our speech life, verse 29, and so forth down the line through these chapters. And as he does that, you would always want to say, if you have a list, what is the reason in this listing of things? Why is our relationship to truth first? Would it make any difference if Paul would said in verse 25, therefore, don't give the devil an opportunity, and move truth down the list? Why is truth first? Why does it lead the list? Paul obviously had a reason as to why truth is first. And I take it is this. The leading characteristic, or the leading feature of the new man, is affinity for truth. It is the leading characteristic of the new man. And Paul says, when you approach your Christian life, the very first thing I want you to unload that was part of your old life is dishonesty. And I want you to put on the very first characteristic of the new life, which is going to be honesty, or speaking truth. The 25th verse reads then, therefore laying aside. Now just to be sure that we understand how well the context goes together, take that word laying aside and trace it back to the same word in the preceding context. Can you find it? Laying aside falsehood in verse 25. The laying aside is the same word as what? Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Verse 25, laying aside falsehood. What's the difference between the two? Same action, but what's the difference? The first one is nonspecific. Lay aside the old self. The second one is specific. As a matter of fact, we will find out that the word falsehood is literally the lie. Therefore, laying aside, literally, the lie. And our translations have taken the two Greek words, the lie, and have simply brought them together in terms of calling them falsehood. So, why first? Second, the word falsehood is not general. That word is literally the lie. What is the difference between falsehood and lie? Well, in one sense, they're the same, but can you see the difference? Falsehood is general. Falsehood would mean anything that doesn't align with truth. How is the lie different? One, falsehood is nonspecific. The lie is specific. And the idea involved in it is look at each item of life, and when the temptation comes up to tell a lie in a given context and a given situation, don't. Identify the lies that we tell. Obviously, you can't set aside the lie which you cannot identify. It's like the little boy that was trying to memorize scripture, and he got some verses all turned around and quoted, he thought, a verse that said, a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. And that obviously is not the truth, the lie. Now, stop and think about that. You say, well, I don't go around lying to people. Every one of us sitting here in this room is a liar from the word go. And I'm looking in a mirror. We're all liars from the word go. You say, well, how so? Well, the reason we think perhaps we're not is we define the lie very in very general terms. And I repeat, every one of us sitting in this room is a liar. We have lied all day long. You meet someone, and they're the last person in the world you wanted to meet, and you haven't seen them for a year, and you can't stand them. What do you say? Oh, it's good to see you. That is called a lie. Now, that does not mean you have to be brash and say, haven't seen you for a year, I'm sorry we met. But do we have to really lie? Lying often can go in the name of what? In the name of courtesy. And a believer ought to be alert to that sort of thing. Wouldn't it be better just to shake hands and say nothing rather than to lie in the name of courtesy or in the name of that's what we're supposed to do? But how is that lie any different than many others? And we need to think very specifically about that, because if we said it, didn't mean it, that is called the lie. And Paul is saying in the particular context we are to set those things apart. We ask, why is our relationship to truth first and so important? And I think another reason for it is, remember when we went through chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, we called it God's flow chart, and it deals with the men that edify us and the method of being taught the Word of God, and then we put some of the marks of maturity, and one of the marks of maturity coming down to verse 15 is what? Speaking the truth in love. So why first? It's a leading characteristic of the new man, and it's an integral part of God's edification process, and therefore tremendously important is to be involved in honesty and truthfulness. Never tell the lie. Now, we might add one other thing to that. Honesty is not equal to total disclosure. Now, that takes judgment. Honesty is not equal to total disclosure. That does not mean to have an honest relationship with another person, you must give them an intimate history of your sin life in the past. That is not called upon. That is maybe total disclosure. But total disclosure is not the same as being honest in the things, and we ought to recognize that, because so often people will treat telling the truth as though you've got to literally spill your guts. And that's not what it means. That is something quite different. Now notice his argument. Why should we speak truth with one another? So reading verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, or the lie, as it comes up, don't tell the lie. Don't have the lie as a tool in your box, which we all do and we all have. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now notice the supporting reason for being honest with one another. What is it? For we are members of one another. And I don't think that's hard to illustrate what he's saying. Isn't there something especially inappropriate about lying to a friend? Not really. A lie is a lie. But isn't there something particular sinister when a person that is close to you lies to you? And isn't the unity that is there make it very inappropriate? And he says, we're one body. If we're one body, isn't it very inappropriate to lie to one another? In other words, it really violates, deceiving one another really violates the nature of Christian unity. And again, in teaching all of these things, I'll be in first line to say, do I need Ephesians 4:25? I really do. Because I'm like you, and you're like me. We use the lie occasionally. And that is wrong, and it's part of Paul saying that should not be part of your new wardrobe. These things should be set aside. That means then simply, in what we say, we should seek to be objective, to be straightforward, to tell the truth. Two. Hang tight. We got seven coming tonight, and they all get worse. Number two. Our relationship to anger. Our relationship to anger. Next verse. Verse 26. Be angry. And that is a command. It's an imperative mood verb. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I want you to note the close connection of verse 26 to verse 27. Because while we will look at verse 26 as our relationship to anger, and look at verse 27 as our relationship to the devil or to Satan, we're going to find out that these two verses really hold hands. They're constructed grammatically, so they hold hands. And there is a definite relationship between sleeping overnight on anger and opening the door the next morning for Satan. And the two will be tied very... We often think, do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, verse 26 says, here's how you do it. You do it by turning and tossing all night in anger. And we'll see that in just a moment. First of all, relationship to anger. First of all, we don't want to just come down in verse 26 and say, anger is always wrong. And so we need to do a little work with what is anger. And we can put down two words. It is, number one, a needed quality. And it is also a forbidden quality. The word commands it, and the word also says it should not be there. For example, notice in verse 26, it's needed. And that's very simple to see by the mood of the verb. You be angry. So anger is part of the clothing of a new man. At the same time, if we would take the same word and come down to verse 31, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. In other words, be angry, put away angry. Put away anger. Be angry, put away anger. So in the context then, in answering the question, what is anger? We can't just come down and blanket say, all anger is wrong. As a matter of fact, in looking at that, we can say several things. Number one, anger which is right. Anger which is right. Now, how do we know, in addition to the command that we've got here, what legitimate anger is? Number one, anger, this word, is a characteristic of God. Anger is a godly characteristic. And we can prove that it is part of the personality of God. Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. And the same thing that is condemned in the last part of Ephesians 4 is said to be a quality of God in Romans 1. Verse 18. And we're looking at the same word, though it's translated differently. The word anger is here translated, the Greek word orke is translated wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath, anger, same word, anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And I don't think we need to spend any time saying that when God is angry, God is wrong. Anger, in this sense, in the character of God, is a righteous and holy thing. Staying with the same book, chapter 12 of Romans. Chapter 12 and verse 19. He says, never take revenge, beloved, but leave room for the anger of God. And it's the same word, only it's translated wrath here, the anger of God. So let's see if we can put down a little bit of a definition then. Anger, looking at these two verses, is the God-like response. Anger is the God-like response to sin. And in each of these contexts, it's God looking at unrighteousness, looking at injustice, looking at sin, and we are told that looking at that sin is something that makes God angry. So that begins to bring into focus then, how can anger be commanded and be forbidden? Well, if anger is a response to unrighteousness, that's a legitimate thing. We have a name for it.
What is it?
We talk about righteous indignation. And that's probably pretty good. I think the difficulty with righteous indignation is it's so easy for righteous indignation to turn into self-righteous indignation. And that is obviously to be avoided. But it is a God-like character, a response to sin. Second, it was part of Jesus' personality. Jesus got angry. Not in a sinful way. But this was part of his personality. And there's nothing that violates in any way his perfection, his sinlessness, and all of those things by saying, I saw Jesus today, he was teaching, and he really was angry. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. And as he looks at the Jews surrounding him in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, and you have this here and elsewhere in the life of Jesus, so it's obvious then, and we can see why there are cases when he says be angry. It's hardly a righteous characteristic to look at sin and smile and not feel indignation. That's part of it that is important. But now let's go back then to Ephesians 4 and ask, when is anger out of place? When does anger become sin? Let's just note that on the overhead as a question. When does anger become sin? And we've got some principles to look at. Reading verse 26 again. Notice, very important little word here that we might overlook. Notice he does not say, be angry, but do not sin. And if he had the word but, then obviously he would be creating an antithesis between be angry, but in contrast or as an antithesis, do not sin. But the structure of it in the Greek simply means be angry, but don't mix sin with it. In other words, it's not an anger-sin mix. Now, how do we avoid an anger-sin mix? And that is important because he gives us two things. Or, I guess, really one thing. And that is this. When does it become sin? Answer, when the anger is out of control. Two, when the anger cannot be laid aside. In other words, legitimate anger is under the control of the volition. Now, how do we see that then in verse 26? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what does that spell? Doesn't that spell control? Doesn't that say anger that's legitimate is not what we say sometimes, mindless rage? It means you are in control. Yes, I am angry, but I can stop it. Now, I think it's also interesting that it's related to nighttime. And it means when we come to the end of the day, don't sleep on anger. It's not to be mindless rage. It is to be within the control of the believer. And so the principle we do not allow anger to simmer overnight. Because if we do, it'll be irrational in the morning. We've all done it. We've all done it. You can't. First of all, you're mad, and so you what? You can't sleep. So you toss and turn. And as you toss and turn and can't sleep, you begin to think. And the more I think of what he or she did to me, the madder I get. And the madder you get, the better you think. No. The madder you get, the more irrational you get. A simmering temper or simmering anger leads to completely irrational thought. And we're all good at it, good enough at it that you don't need really, I don't really need to illustrate it. We alluded to it Sunday night. You begin to think that someone said something to you, and then you begin to develop that and say, you know, that's a pattern. They did the wrong thing to me, and I'm mad at it, and that's a pattern. Because now I've made a link to something they did the other day. And what they did the day that was wrong now explains this. And by George, they did that a year ago. And the head of steam is really developing. And the more you think, the more irrational that we become on that. And I think that's part of the wisdom. Anger which simmers overnight will be an irrational opinion the next day. Oh, I never thought of it that way. So I'm going to write that down. I've already forgot what I said. What did I say? Anger which simmers. Becomes irrational. Irrationality. I don't often ask people to give a personal testimony or illustration here, but I like to use Jane tonight. It's a good illustration of this. When you've had a bad dream, and maybe someone's mistreated you in the dream, when you get up, it takes a little while to get over it, doesn't it? Okay, you were mad at me for what it... It was something... Take personalities out of it, but it was something that... You can't tell? Okay. Huh? Okay, how long did this last?
Oh, I don't know, 2 seconds.
Uh-huh. Okay, and that's what happens again when you... You know, there's one. So the idea is put it aside for the night. Go to sleep. Forget it. And this way it does not. Now, that is going to be lead us a step further, because notice how grammatically verse 26 and 27 are connected together. And while the word "and" is not in the Greek, I'll show you the word that is there. But notice you end with verse 26 with a comma, which means I'm not finished with the sentence yet. And do not give opportunity to the devil. And I think we're going to find that when the anger simmers overnight, that it becomes an opportunity for Satan to step in, and so it's not only becomes irrationality, but becomes opportunity for Satan. Okay, now, don't leave this thought totally, but let's move to our third item that should be set aside. Our relationship to Satan. Or to use, keep with the text, our relationship to the devil. :27 Now, just to see the way 26 and 27 tie together, the normal word for "and" in Greek is kai, K-A-I. Kai is called a connective. And a connective obviously means just exactly what it says, that it hinges things together. And therefore, when you come to kai, like verse 23 that says "and," it means that what I said to you in verse 22 is not finished yet. There's more to be said. And you indicate that with an and it means incomplete sentence. I'm not finished yet. What I have yet to say ties in with what I've just said. That's normal. This verse does not begin with the normal word kai. And therefore, if you look at the word and in verse 27, it's not the same word as and in verse 23. It's not the same word as and in verse 24. It's a different word. It is, coming into this context, the word medeh. Not made, medeh, may. What's a short E? Whatever. Medeh. And again, I'll give you the technical information so we can understand what's being said here. The word medeh is called a negative anger overnight nourish a child of the devil. And that is very insightful and precisely what he's driving at in this particular context. One other word. Notice in 27 when he says, do not give. The Greek language has a way of giving commands depending on whether you have started to do that or whether you're doing it and you're supposed to stop. And the structure inevitably is if someone is doing something and you want them to quit, then you use a present with an imperative and a negative particle. And when you do that, the effect of it is stop what you're doing. There's another construction that comes in when it means don't start to do it. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Well, that's the kind where it hadn't started yet. And it's as though Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is just about to spin off and say, I don't understand what you're talking about. And the Lord pulls him back by saying, don't even start to marvel. Pull yourself together. I'll let you guess, what do you think the force of the 27th verse, do not give? You think it might be a present? Stop giving, meaning they're doing it and it's real, don't do it anymore. Or do you think it means don't even begin? Well, the structure here is present tense. It means it's not a potential thing, but it's realistic. So stop giving the devil an opportunity. And let's stop for a moment and look at the word opportunity. Opportunity is what could be called an interpretive translation. Because the word opportunity is the Greek word T-O-P-O-S. Do you recognize tapas? The word that means place. If you've got an old King James, don't you have give no place? Place. That's as literal as you can get. That's opportunity is, well, it's okay, but it's a little interpretive. This is tapas, like in topography. And it's the idea that means tapas, portion of territory. Portion of ground. Portion of land. Portion of space. And topography is the study of place. Boundaries, widths, lengths, terrain, and so forth. And therefore, the very literal translation of chapter 4, verse 26, do not give the devil a place. Don't give him any ground. Do not give him a portion of ground. Now, I think it's very interesting. You say, well, if in terms of anger, and I've been wrong, and you tell me not to give any place, to leave it alone, not to sleep on the wrath, and to let it go with sundown, if I give that up and I don't simmer on anger, who's going to set wrongs right? Well, we'll find out this, that when we do not allow the sun to go down on wrath, we do not allow it to simmer, that instead of giving Satan ground, if we'll let go of it, then God will take up his tapas. And let me show you the same word that is translated opportunity in Romans 12. We had it just a minute ago, but I didn't call attention to it. Do not leave any tapas, ground, for Satan. Why don't we need to do that? Why do we not need to be concerned about that? And the answer is found in Romans 12, 19. And isn't this very much allied to the thought of not sleeping on anger? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave. Now, they translated opportunity for the word tapas, but here's the word tapas again. And this time it is room. And so to bring the two passages together, we might get a consistent translation. Do not give any ground for Satan. Leave God that ground so that his wrath will take up on behalf of you. In other words, you set aside yours so Satan won't be able to use it as an opportunity, and you set it aside for God so he can take his own anger. In other words, this shows why in Romans 12 we should never nurse anger. Whatever the occasion might have been, we should leave it to God to handle. 4. A relationship to property. And this, isn't this an interesting thing about it? Don't you agree, having come through this, that Ephesians really gets down in the shoe leather? Really comes down where we live. And I think it's so interesting because it's a book of such great doctrine of how we are in Christ and how we have a position in Him in the heavenly places. And yet you come to chapter 4 and we're right down in shoe leather where we all live. All right, what about our relationship to property? Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So first of all, relationship to property, and fundamental to the Bible is to recognize, the Bible recognizes the right of private property. The Bible recognizes the right to property. And that is where, of course, the Bible parts with systems, political systems, such as communism, which basically views property as what? Property belongs to the state. And that's far from the Word of God. The Word of God is going to say, property rights are individual. You have a right to own a house, and it sets up a whole penal system for somebody who takes your house. And we ought to be glad, by the way, that we live in a system that recognizes some of these Judeo-Christian principles. I think you're very happy to know that if someone takes your car, that there are laws in our, and it's probably the only reason why the parking lot when we go out there will have any cars in it, is because we have a system. Maybe you think more highly of mankind than that, but I don't. And very probably were there no such laws, and we would become naive and say, well, man is basically a good egg all the way through. We shouldn't have to have laws, so let's wipe the laws concerning private property off the books. And I just guarantee it wouldn't be 3 days. Nobody would have anything. It would all be missing. And that's part of your Christian principles. The right was found basically in Israel's divinely inspired constitution. Particular in the Decalogue, where we're told as the eighth commandment, do not steal. And if we were looking at that in the book of Exodus, and you can find it for yourself, the word for steal is the Hebrew word ganav, G-A-N-A-B, but sounded like a V. Ganav. Ganav simply means to steal. Please catch this. For any reason. To steal for any reason, even a good reason. And there is no distinction, as far as the Word of God is concerned, if you take something that is not yours to save your child's life. You know what that's called? That is called stealing. And let me give you a good example of the word used in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, and show you a passage where it was for a good reason. But it was still stealing. Look at 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings 11. And in 2 Kings 11, we will find out that there was stealing for a very good reason. As a matter of fact, I think I probably would have done it too. And I think once you read the passage, so would you. But it nonetheless is called stealing. Stealing for a good reason doesn't change the vocabulary word at all. 2 Kings 11, and Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Josheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and Ganav, stole him. That's exactly the word that is used in the Ten Commandments and is forbidden. Stole him from the king's sons, who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. She took this child that was not his, put the child away, took the child away from the king, and hid the child. And I think you'll admit it's a good reason, and I would have done it too. But God's word still says it was ganev. It was stealing. To steal for any reason. Let's suppose, and just to see how strongly the Bible teaches concerning private property, let's suppose that you loan me your car. And I park it outside and someone steals your car. Who's responsible for the car? I am. Look at Exodus chapter 22. And I'll just put parenthetically here. This included, within the idea of stealing, failure to protect property from theft. And this will be put, as the Old Testament is, in a rural setting. But notice how responsible you were for someone else's property if stolen from you. Chapter 22, and beginning with verse 10. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it. He shall not make restitution. So you have someone's cow, and you get up in the morning and the cow is dead. That's not negligence on your part. However, if you did not provide protection and a thief took it, you're liable. Notice verse 12. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. So notice this extended out into failure, include a failure to keep property from theft. I omitted a word. Keep property from theft. So it's a very strong. Now, the word also coming to New Testament times, and if we develop the word, though, that's not our purpose. Theft is a broad term. To steal means gaining anything by misappropriation. The word was that wide. Gaining anything by misappropriation. And that means then, if we fill out an application of some type and we want the object very badly, and if we fudge on the application to get it, that's stealing. Anything that is misappropriated in any way falls under the concept, as far as the Bible is concerned, of stealing. One last thing. Stealing, in the times of the New Testament, was definitely a very, very minor vice. The philosophy essentially was this. The philosophy in which these Christians lived said this: we didn't say don't steal. What we say is this: don't, can you finish it, get caught. And that was the prevailing philosophy that was there. That's the way they thought. And that was very much part of it. Slaves, pilfering, it's a way of life. Pilfering was just your bennies. Every slave pilfered. And nobody thought badly about it. It's just, don't let your master catch you. But even the master understood, I've got a slave, he's going to pilfer. He's going to misappropriate. He's going to take what is not his. I know that. But the rules are, he just better not get caught doing it. And therefore, that was the whole philosophy that pervaded. If you can get by with it, do it. See, this, with these principles that we're coming to, and we haven't begun to hit some of the ones concerning morality, that today is just in most people's minds out of the question. See, what happens? The more a society adheres to these things, such as truth, such as the right of property, the more the society adheres to those things, the easier it is to live that way. Because you have support. And I think we can be very grateful that we happen to live in a society that is, at least has been, pretty much, well, you talk about the stealing here. Is your chance of being held under the American system of jurisprudence pretty good? I think so. There are failures of justice, granted, but by and large, do our books reflect that? If a slave was caught, there's a man who's done a great work on jurisprudence in the Roman Empire, and he makes the remark that if the slave got caught, there was nothing in the law they could do with him. The slave owner could beat him to death, but you had no recourse. You couldn't call the Roman police. You couldn't dial 911 and say, I'm being held up, and the chariots would come with red candles burning and what have you, or torches. You didn't have that. It wasn't part of it. Society just overlooked that sort of thing. On the other hand, the more a society moves away from moral absolutes, the harder it is to live as a Christian. We're going to find out in terms of morality, no sex before marriage, period. Now fly that today. Teach that in school. Tell someone that today. And is that an easy thing to follow in our society? Well, you're looked at as you're some kind of freak. You're nuts. But that is a thrust. Christians are called upon to be different. And it doesn't make any difference if everybody is doing it. That is not the issue. The Christian simply rejects. And again, we fortunately live in a somewhat Christianized society. But Christianity in New Testament time called for a rejection of everything the Roman Greek system believed in. You couldn't accept the morals of the newspaper. You couldn't accept the morals of literature. You couldn't accept the standards of anybody or anything. You couldn't even go to some of the laws and say, well, that upholds Christ. It doesn't. You had to buck the whole system. And that's why some of these things today, they just go right by us, don't they? Because we move out into a world that does all these things and does them without any sense of disapproval and even glories in them. And nonetheless, Paul is saying, look, you Ephesian believers need a change of life. Those are old, dirty, filthy clothes. Take them off. And I don't care how acceptable it is in the Roman Empire and who does it and when they do it and why they do it. If everybody else in the Roman Empire does it and I say don't. And that takes guts. That takes a believer that exercises his volition and responsibility to the Lord and takes it in a very, very serious, way. Now, we'll stop at that point. The next one is going to be, in the last part, our relationship to work. And let me just share this with you because it's really kind of dynamite. The object of work for a believer is not to make an honest living for yourself. If we're going out there working to make an honest living for ourselves, that's human viewpoint. The object of work for the believer is to make more than enough for yourself so you can give it away. And if you read that verse, isn't that what it's saying? Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. That's one of the strongest kapias, verb or kapas. Doesn't mean work. Doesn't mean toil. In every use of that word, it is to work until you are exhausted. Should a believer have leisure time? No. No. We live in a leisure society, don't we? We love leisure time. We shouldn't. A believer should never, I make room for plenty of it myself, but it's wrong. I should not have leisure time. I should work to the point of exhaustion. And we're going to find out that in this particular time. And we have a mentality, don't we? We work in order to what? We work in order to play. You look at. Do you think Paul ever had leisure time? Substantiate that. Paul's leisure time. You want to substantiate that? The man never had any. We'll close. We'll delve out this further. It's going to be fun. Acts 20. We really put it this way. To close out, here's human viewpoint on work and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, draw a circle, and the circle is work. And the purpose is to meet needs. And if you have any left over, then you can give. That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is we work to meet needs and to be able to give. It's all in the same umbrella, not two separate things. And again, when you look at that verse, it's very clear when he says that we're to make not only for ourselves, but so we'll be able to have to give. Giving is not something extra. Giving is part of our work process and ought to be included in it. We work in order to give. We, again, don't think of it that way. We work and we meet our needs, which is legitimate, and we meet our needs plus a little bit extra. And then if there's a little bit extra after we've met our needs and more, then we might be able to eke out something to give. But that's the way the Roman world looked at it, and that's not the way we look at it. And if we want to think, when Paul talks about labor, that he had leisure time, verse 34 of chapter 20, I close with it, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the needs of the men and to those and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this way, not just to meet my own needs, but to meet the needs of others, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself has said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And why do we never, never, never learn those words? I really know by experience it's more blessed to give than receive, because we've got a non-Christian work mentality. So I'm very happy to deliver this part of Ephesians. Frankly, in preparing it, it's tromped all over my face, and I hope it is tromped on yours and will continue to, because it is what we need to hear. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. In Christ's name, amen.